For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've been in the book of Ephesians, and if you remember correctly, we left off last week with this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, we are God's workmanship. All Christians, this is true of, are God's workmanship, or God's masterpiece, as it says in some translations. We're created in Christ Jesus. So we've been made new. We are a new creation, Scripture says. And we've been created for good works. We're not saved by works. He says we're saved by grace apart from works. And he says that a number of different ways in the two verses leading up to this. And yet we are saved so that we can do good works. Which God, and it's not just any good works, it's not just random. God actually has prepared good works for every single Christian to do. He's prepared them beforehand a long time ago so that we would walk in them. And so we saw that even though at the beginning of chapter 2 we walked according to the course of this world, we see that now we've been transformed, created anew, and that we can walk in these good works that God has prepared for us. And he's actually going to spend quite a bit of time unpacking what does it mean to walk in the good works that God has for us. In fact, the last three chapters of this book, that's one of the recurring themes, is how we should walk as Christians. But what we're going to see here tonight is these good works that God has. Remember the setting for this. We talked about this last week. The setting for this statement right here. We saw that if we zoom out and we look at what God is doing, what's been happening in the universe, if we could go back all the way before the beginning of time as we know it, what we see is that God's universe was split wide open by a rebellion in the heavenly places. Spiritual beings, angels, rebelled against God, threw off his leadership, making a huge chasm right through the center of God's created world. A world that should have been one, that should have been together, is split. What we see in the pages of Scripture in more detail is this chasm, this crack spreads to the human race. When human beings also join in this rebellion and throw off God's leadership, disobey God and bring about spiritual death on the human race. And yet God, even though on the one hand he's been what at first glance seems surprisingly passive in the face of all of this, we know that God has never accepted this. He's never just resigned. He's never just given up as having lost this one and move on to the next thing. Instead, God, Scripture tells us, had a plan the whole time. Even before this happened, he knew it would happen. And for some reason, he allowed it to happen. And we read about this plan in Ephesians 1. Verses 9 and 10. Remember these verses I said we'd come back to in chapter 3. It says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. And so God is not going to allow this crack to just continue on forever. He's doing something about it. He's taking the broken universe. He's going to put it back together under the authority of Christ where it belongs. And what we'll see tonight in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 is the second part of this. How God is putting everything on earth back together. And then next week, we look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to glimpse into the heavenly realms. And we're going to see how God is putting everything in heaven back together through what he has done in this mysterious plan regarding Christ, through Christ. And that you and I, shockingly, we've got a role to play in this whole thing. This is related to these good works that God has prepared for us. We are agents. We are participants in this bringing peace between God and man and also between human beings with one another. And so this is what we're looking at here. So let's just start reading in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, addressing the non-Jewish members of his audience. Some were Jews that had become Christians, others were non-Jews that had become Christians. He says, remember that formerly you, who are called Gentiles by birth and are called, quote unquote, uncircumcised by those who call themselves, quote unquote, the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. He says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in the world. He says, you got to remember where you're coming from here. The time when you were without Christ, before you met Christ, you were without hope. You were hopeless. You didn't have God. You were all alone in the world. And that's something as Christians we should never forget. That's where we were when God found us. But what we see here is a separation, not just a separation from Christ, but we also see that at that time, that there was a real separation between Jews and non-Jews. And if we read our Bibles, we see that many elements of this separation were actually commanded by God in the Old Testament. That we read that God actually selected the Jewish people to be separate because he was doing something in and through this nation. This separation had a number of different elements. One is circumcision that he's just mentioned here. You know, this is a surgical procedure. I think we all probably know what circumcision is. I'm not going to go into the details on that. No diagrams or anything. But, you know, with circumcision, this was something that the Jewish people were supposed to do. The Jewish newborn baby boys only, on the eighth day. And, you know, this is it's a procedure that is still practiced today, much earlier in the, you know, like the eighth minute or so. But it's a procedure that's still practiced today more for health reasons and other benefits. But back then, it was actually practiced for, there was a spiritual component to this. This was to be the mark of every Jewish male, circumcision. And so, you know, they knew I'm different. And, you know, the Bible actually says that this was supposed to be symbolic of something else, of a deeper change, what Scripture calls the circumcision of the heart, that a deeper change is needed deep in my heart for me to be able to follow God the way that I need to follow God, that really God has to do something in me if I'm going to have a circumcised heart. But circumcision, this is one difference, and this was a real point of derision that Jews would refer to Gentiles as uncircumcised heathen, or called the uncircumcision, as it says here. Also, circumcision was a pretty big barrier to people becoming Christians early on, because certain members of Jews who had converted to Christianity were trying to hold out that not only did non-Jews have to put their faith in Christ, but they also had to get physically circumcised, which, as you can imagine, was a pretty serious barrier to people coming to Christ. Also, there were a number of restrictions and guidelines related to their everyday lives. There were certain holy days that were prescribed, some that were at various points throughout the calendar year, but you also had certain recurring ones, like every week on Saturday, that was the Sabbath. And they were supposed to remember the Sabbath day. They were supposed to not do any work on the Sabbath. And they were supposed to spend time with God and with their families. Or, you know, the first Friday of every month was supposed to be casual Friday, where all the Jewish males, they could wear blue jeans and a polo shirt. I'm kidding. I made that up. There were dietary laws. Certain things they could and could not eat, which is really, that's the root of today's kosher laws that certain Jews still practice today. There were rules about clothing, what they were supposed to and not supposed to wear. There were also even restrictions for how they were to wear their hair. They were not supposed to cut certain parts of their hair. They're supposed to let this, you know, the parts on the sides grow really long. You'll see Orthodox Jews today with the long kind of curly hair on the sides of their face. And so there were certain ways they were supposed to dress, wear their hair, certain things they were supposed to do on particular days. All of these were supposed to signify them as separate, as different. There was also the temple layout, which prescribed separation in their worship, in the religious life of the nation of Israel. And if you look at the temple, or its predecessor, really, the tabernacle is what God prescribed. And then when they built a temple, they just kind of took the tabernacle, which was a portable, it was a tent, and they made a permanent structure, which became the temple. The temple, you know, the focal point of Jewish religious practice, the focal point of the temple, right at the center, was God. And of course, this wasn't literally a room where God dwelt. It was a room where it was symbolically the presence of God. This is where the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, was to be located. If you've seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's the relic that they're searching in that movie. And that was supposed to symbolize the presence of God in this room, and really nobody was allowed to go in there. There was one guy once a year that could go into that room, but otherwise it was supposed to be empty. This was the place of God. just outside this room, the Jewish priest could come as far as the room right outside the room where God was. And they had their own little room around that. And then outside of this, the Jews, the rest of the Jews could come that far. You know, you had to be a priest to get to the next level. But if you were any Jewish male, could come this far. And then there was another wall. And then, you know, in the tabernacle, in the tent, this was the outermost part of this. In the temple, though, there was another area, the court of the Gentiles. And non-Jews could come as far as this wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a wall that was about 4.5 feet tall. If you look at this is a rendition of what the temple at the time of Christ would have looked like. You can see this, you've got the court of the Gentiles. This is actually a massive structure. If you took five football fields by five football fields, you'd have the Temple Mount area. Okay, so this is huge, 3 by 500 yards. So you had this huge area on both sides and in front of the temple that was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there. But then you had this wall here. You can kind of see it on there. This is this 4.5 foot wall or so. And that was the dividing wall between where the Gentiles could only go that far. And in fact, they found a number of one complete plus a couple partial signs, all of which were posted all around on this wall. And what in translation, what it says is this. It says, no foreigner it is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. So the Gentiles were not allowed to cross that wall. If you read the book of Acts, or if you're here with us for that study, a riot broke out in the temple in Acts 21 because somebody accused the Apostle Paul of bringing a Gentile beyond that wall. And so there was this really strict separation, the meaning of the one room where God was, that nobody else was allowed to go into except one guy once a year. You know, the purpose of that was to show that God is a perfect, righteous God, and that sinful humans like us, we can't just walk into his presence. That our sins, as we read last week, have created a barrier between us and God. And that we deserve judgment for our sins. And so God was saying, there's got to be a separation between me and you. Even though, from the very beginning, God designed us for a relationship with him and with one another, our rebellion against him has severed our relationship with him. And so now God, even though he longs to dwell in and among his people in close relationship, there is a barrier, and that can no longer be the case because of what we've done, not because of what he's done. We're far away because of that, far from him relationally. The reasons for this separation, you know, for one, you know, this separation, it was because God had a mission that he was going to accomplish, a purpose for the Jewish nation. This was not that the Jewish nation was selected for personal salvation and nobody else was. You know, we know that there were a number of members of the Jewish nation that were unbelievers that did not end up with God. We also see periodic points throughout the Old Testament will stumble across a non-Jew that is clearly a believer in God. And these people, men and women, show up periodically throughout. No, he chose the Jewish nation for a mission. Because he needed to, first of all, select a people that would become the genetic, the physical lineage for the Savior that God was going to send into the world. He also revealed the scriptures to them, which included a whole theology about God and sin and the need for someone to pay for sin, as well as predictions about what God was going to do, including a number of predictions about this Savior. Really the focal point of those predictions. We'll look at all of this next week. So he selected the Jewish people for a mission, and they had a very important mission to bring, you know, be the vehicle through which the Savior, the Messiah, would be brought into the world. And so God had to prevent assimilation, where they just kind of slowly blend into and intermarry and just marry the cultures around them and just kind of become some sort of indistinct mass. They were in grave danger of taking on the religious practices of the nations around them. And they continually drifted in that direction, and God would intervene in various ways to bring them back on track. But they were constantly in grave danger of losing their identity as a people, and especially losing their religious identity, losing track of these valuable scriptures that they were supposed to be the caretakers of. Also, there were some teaching purposes here in these various aspects of these different laws. I mentioned some of those already. And so, you know, this separation was set up by God. But an important point to remember here is that God had instructed them to be separate, but he had not instructed them to be prejudiced. We read in Leviticus chapter 19, he says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You guys were foreigners in a foreign land. If somebody wants to come and become part of my people, if they want to follow me as their God, which is what that would have involved, joining up with the Jewish nation was to follow their God. He said, "I would love to have them." And we see examples of that throughout the Old Testament. And he says, you do not treat them like second-class citizens. You bring them in, and you treat them like one of your own. Unfortunately, humans change separation into hatred and prejudice, as is so often the case when there's differences between us and them. We've got to find ways to think about how much better we are than them and how bad they are, and it turns into hatred. It turns into prejudice. You know, we read that by the time of Christ, entering into a Gentile home was considered a sin. When Peter is sent, the great apostle Peter, he's sent to the home of a God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius. He's gathered a huge crowd of his closest family and friends to hear about the message of salvation through Christ. God has sent Peter supernaturally through a dream to this guy's house. And he walks up to the door of this guy's house and he's like, "You know that I can't go in there. It's a sin. Our laws teach this is a sin for me to go into your house." And yet, he says, "God has shown me that I'm wrong on that." And yet it was so deeply ingrained that even years into being the leader of the early church, he still had a hard time going into the house of a non-Jew. Also, touching a Gentile made you unclean. We saw that dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees where they were wondering why his disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. Not because they were worried about bacteria, but because they were worried that maybe they had bumped into some Gentiles and they'd gotten sin all over their hands, and they were worried about that sin then being ingested because these people are so dirty. You can also read quotes from the Talmud on this. For example, this one in the Sanhedrin tractate says, "For murder, whether of a Gentile by a Gentile or of an Israelite by a Gentile, punishment is incurred. But a Gentile by an Israelite, there is no death penalty." So if a non-Jew kills a non-Jew, or if a non-Jew kills a Jew, death penalty. If a Jew kills a non-Jew, no death penalty. Apparently they were a higher class. Or it says that the schools of Hillel and Shammai taught that Gentile daughters should be considered as in the state of defilement from the cradle. These girls are defiled just because they were born Gentiles. Even things as petty as this, it says the vessels of the Gentiles impart a worsened flavor to the food cooked in them. You know, even their bowls make the food taste bad because they're dirty. Or this one here, "One should not place cattle in heathens' inns because they're suspected of sexually immoral practice with them." Don't let the Gentiles watch your cows because you have no idea what they're going to do to those things. A really low view. Of course, you know, it wasn't like this was all one-sided. The Gentiles were coming back at them just as hard. They were not these poor, innocent victims. There was hatred and animosity on both sides. We read in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees about Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., who in his effort to force Greek culture on the Jewish people, he made it illegal to get circumcised. He actually went into the temple and he offered up a pig right there on their altar, one of the most unclean animals in the eyes of any Jew. He would execute people who circumcised their kids, and then he would hang them, and then he would hang their circumcised child from their neck. So just really cruel practice. The Jews had been ruled over by Gentiles for centuries, almost nonstop at this point. And they just resented the rule of the non-Jews over them. And so there was hatred and animosity going both ways on this. That hatred and animosity, that prejudice was not prescribed by God. That was something that had been added on as the years went by. God had set them apart for a different reason. But in the midst of the wreckage of human prejudice, human hatred, human sin, alienation, both between humans and God and humans with one another. We see, just like last week, God intervened. And it says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were so far from God, without hope, without God in the world. And yet now, because of the blood of Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross, you don't have to have this separation between you and God anymore. And this is where peace starts. If we're ever going to have peace with one another, according to Scripture, we've got to have peace with God first. He goes on to say, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ is our peace. The summing up of all things, the bringing of all things together under the authority of Christ. Ironically, Christ is our peace. And what he's done is through his blood, he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And if you look back at our picture of the temple here, it says that you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see all these divisions, all these walls, all these separations that God has put in place here in the temple, in the heart of Jewish worship. What he says here is that it's the blood of Christ that has really taken out these barriers. The barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, the dividing wall. Also the barriers between people and God. That has been wiped away through the blood of Christ. And with those out of the way, it says that Jesus has made the two groups one. And so the Jewish nation, as well as the separation within the Jewish nation, the priests and the Gentiles, all of these, you can draw a big circle around the whole thing. And those become God's people. Since the cross, thanks to the blood of Christ, thanks to his sacrifice, you know, these priests and the Jewish people, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year. And each point echoing the dreadful reality of Genesis chapter 2 that we talked about last week, where God said that sin brings death. And as each worshiper stepped forward to slit the neck of this animal and to offer it up as a sacrifice, they should have realized that should be me. And this animal is not enough to substitute for me. Something more is needed here. It's only by the mercy of God that I'm not the one that has to pay for my own sins. Well, Christ on the cross, he paid for sins. It was his blood that truly covered us and has made us right with God. And so now, Jesus has made the two groups into one. It's in Christ that we are one. It says he did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. You know, all of these, you know, the circumcision, the dietary rules, the holy days, all of that. The temple worship, all of that. All of these points of difference between me and you, between Jews and Gentiles. That's all been set aside. And it says he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Well, this is what we've been talking about throughout this book of Ephesians, isn't it? That it's in Christ. It's in Christ that all of this is made possible. You know, we've seen how as an individual, I am placed into Christ. I'm sealed in him for the day of redemption. And that when God looks at me, he sees Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness. He sees his son or daughter. But what Paul is now spelling out is not just the individual implications of our salvation, but he starts to zoom out and he starts to look at the group, the communal aspects. That I've been placed in Christ, but other people have too. All Christians are in Christ. Or in other words, you're not the only one in there. And that in Christ, we're not worried about these class distinctions anymore. We're all equal. We're all one. We're just one new group in Christ. It says, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And so he's broken down the barrier between different people and all the different distinctions we set up between one another. He's brought them together. And then he says, he has reconciled the whole thing to God. And so that now, finally, God does not have to set up a separation between him and us. Because of the blood of Christ, because we've truly been cleansed, not just symbolically, through animal sacrifices, we've truly been cleansed. And so now, we can come with confidence right into the presence of God and have a true relationship. Finally, God can dwell in and among his people in relationship, just like he originally intended, bringing things back together, healing the rift in humanity and between humanity and God. That's what Christ did. He reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. So it's not just our hostility toward God, but our hostility toward one another. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And so the Jewish people, they had more light. They had more insight into what God was doing. They had the promises. They had the scriptures. They were even nearer, within the realms of the temple, the tabernacle. And he says he preached peace to both groups, and he brought them both right into that center room, the room where only God dwelt. And he says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Everyone has access to God the same way. And this truth is taught repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3, he says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that we're all one. And this, he's erasing. It's pretty radical what he's saying here. What he's erasing here is essentially race, socioeconomic standing, and gender here. He's saying all have equal standing before God. Why? In Christ. It's in Christ Jesus that all this is possible. Colossians 3, he says, here there's no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Christ is all and is in all. Again, it's Christ that has made all of this possible, through which we've been reconciled to God. We all come to God the same way. And so what are the implications of this? Well, he goes on to say that consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And so one implication is this. He says all Christians are equal members of God's family. We've already read about how we've been adopted as God's child in Christ. And what he's saying is that this is true of all Christians. We're all now citizens of the people of God. And we find ourselves in kind of a weird position of dual citizenship, still living here on earth, and yet our home is really in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also members of God's household. We're brought right into the innermost circles of the family of God. And so that when you become a Christian, you've still got your biological family, whatever's left of that, and you have a new family. You're now a member of God's family. And so what you have here is a whole room full of brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Father. And what that makes possible is there's an equality that in the truest sense, at the deepest level, we've got a lot in common. It's easy to look around and just be like, well, I just don't have anything in common with this person or that person. Or, we set up these hierarchies of I'm better than you or I'm not as good in you in these certain areas. And what he's saying is that at the fundamental level, you got a lot in common with your brothers and sisters, because you're all in Christ. And you've all been rescued by Christ. And it's not that you were better and that's why you're rescued. You all had to crawl through the same doggy door of grace. You all had to bow at the foot of the cross in order to come to God. And that has a tremendous leveling effect. And it has a unifying effect. That unity is now possible. He goes on, he says, not only are we members of God's household, but together we are his house. So we're members of the household and we're the house itself. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, probably a reference to the scriptures. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. And so there's a solid foundation and the very first stone laid here. The very first stone is Christ Jesus. And he becomes the perfect pattern for all the other stones that are put in place. You know, back in and at the time when this was written, they didn't have mass manufacturing of bricks or concrete block. They had to chisel each rock out of whatever, a bigger piece of rock, and kind of smooth it off. And, you know, they didn't have a lot of our laser levels and the tools that we use to get things perfectly straight. And so they would take extra care with the cornerstone, with the very first block that would be laid in place. And that became the model for both perfect height and the levelness of both walls. And he says, Christ is the first one laid in place here. And then the rest of us were carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. And so, in the New Testament, all Christians are living parts of God's new temple. You know, in the Old Testament, he had this physical structure that people needed to go to in order to worship him. In the New Testament, it's completely changed. In the New Testament, the temple is not a physical structure anymore. It's alive, and it's composed of us. And it's no longer the symbolic dwelling place of God. Literally, it says here, this is the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. The Spirit of God actually dwells here, in us as a group and in you as an individual. 1 Peter says something very similar. He says, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you're his holy priests. So not only are we the physical pieces that make up the temple, we're also the priests offering sacrifices in this temple. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And so we're the priests now too. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a temple and is part of this bigger temple that God is building. What are the implications here? Let's talk a little bit about this. For one, no more stone temple and no more priests. No longer do we go to church. Church is not a place you go to. You might come to a building like this where we've all arranged to meet at a particular time. But this is not the church, this structure. This is just a place where we meet. The church is you. You are the church. You are the place where God dwells. Can you believe that? That God dwells in you? And that God dwells in all of us as we come together? Also, that there's no special caste, there's no special class of Christians that are priests. The Bible says we have one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And that we're all priests. All of us can come right before God. We can offer spiritual sacrifices. Things like giving our money. Things like offering thanksgiving and praise to God. Things like offering our whole lives up to God. There's various types of spiritual sacrifices that we can offer. But the old way, that's done. That's a thing of the past. Now we got the new way. That was a shadow. That was a picture, a teaching tool of what God would one day do. As a result, there's a new level of intimacy. For one, there's a new level of intimacy with God. You know, by implication, if you go to church, and church is where God is, then you could also leave church and leave God behind and go on with the rest of my life. And I think there's something that maybe is a little bit attractive about this, the fact that I can go into the presence of God and that I can leave God. When we realize that God is there all the time and that we can talk to God at any time, what that means is that means a new level of closeness with God. I don't have to wait. I don't have to think, boy, you know, there's times where I'm like, man, I'd really like to tell my friend or my wife about this particular thing that just happened. But, you know, I'm going to have to wait until I see them again. We don't have to wait with God. We can talk to him at any time because he's always there. He's always eager to listen, always eager to talk to you. And the fact that God dwells inside of you, that you are now one with Christ, that you're united with Christ, that's a level of closeness with God that would be unprecedented, unheard of in the Old Testament. But that's something that we have access to now. So it's not only a new level of intimacy with God, but also a new level of closeness with one another. You know, in the family of God, We can, you know, it's not the case where we just pretend like we're close and we smile and we nod and we give each other hugs even though we barely know each other. You know, what God provides here is he provides a new level of unity. We already have a oneness because we are being joined together. We're being built together into this temple. We're all united to Christ. And so unity is, as we'll see in chapter 4, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We already have unity. And so our job is to preserve the unity that God has already put there. And so we're starting from a point of unity, at least in God's eyes, in a spiritual sense. And so we have a new level of intimacy with one another, where we are literally, as it says in Romans 12, we are members of one another. And God has put the different pieces of his temple right. They fit together perfectly. He says he's put each part right where he wants it. Sometimes you kind of wonder to yourself, is it an accident that I'm in this group? Is it an accident that I'm here? I don't feel like I have anything to offer this group, this spiritual community here. I don't feel like they have anything to offer me. And what the Bible says is that if you think that, you're wrong. Because God is building you together. He's fit you together. And if you're not playing the role that God's given you, you know, he says, he's prepared good works that we should walk in them. You don't have to walk in them, though. You know, we can wall ourselves off from the people around us. And many Christians do. They wall themselves off and they're miserable. And they think the last thing I would want to do is get close to these other people. But in fact, getting close to the other Christians God's put in your life, that's exactly what you need. You need to learn to play your role in their lives. And you need to be willing to allow them to play their role in your life. You know, some of us think that it's like more spiritual to not need anybody and to never let anybody serve us. That's not true. We're interdependent. We're members of one another. We're built together, each piece fitting in perfectly with the others. And so we need to accept the sovereignty of God, that God has placed me in my home church, right where he wants me. That God has prepared good works for you to do. And that the body of Christ is suffering if you're not playing that role. You're suffering if you're not playing that role and allowing them to play their role in your life. We need to believe the sovereignty of God and to go with it. So there's a new level of intimacy here. Also, we see that everybody has the same standing before God. Are you willing to view other people as on the same level as you? You know, some of us like to look down on people in our own home church, in our own spiritual community. That's wrong. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Others of us like to look and just to look up and to say, you know, that person's just different than me. That person's in a different class than me. It kind of becomes our excuse for not fulfilling the role that God's got for us. You know, I'm just a taker here in this group. Or I'm too messed up to be used by God here in this group. Both of those are false. It's not true. God has good works prepared for you. And before God, everyone is equal. You know, that doesn't rule out that God still calls for leaders in the church. Servant leaders. Servant leadership positions even. And he says that's a good thing if you aspire to one of those. But everybody has the same standing before God. And so a new level of unity is possible. You know, you look out in our world today, and you look at the postmodern idea of unity and togetherness where, you know, why can't we just accept one another? You know, it's under the heading of tolerance in a lot of cases. And if we just tolerate one another, then we'll just have this really sweet unity. The problem is there's no real basis for unity. It really becomes more of a detached coldness where it's like, I'm going to let you do your thing and I'll do my thing. But in the body of Christ, we've got a mission. We've got a common point of connection that we've all received the grace of God. The people around me, they were just as far from God. They've been forgiven just like me. Our lives have been changed. We've all received far more than we deserve. And as a result, God has given us a mission to accomplish, to invite other people to be part of this. And so now we have a new level of unity. You know, I got to tell you, you know, there's points in my life where God has placed me right next to people that were very, very different from me. You know, there's people that, you know, it's almost like God was up in heaven kind of snickering as he stuck me with certain people. People that were very different than me. We thought about things differently. Our backgrounds were totally different. And, you know, honestly, I came in with a real arrogant attitude toward this one guy in particular. I viewed him as beneath me. I viewed myself as better than him in a number of different ways. And God really had to go to work on me to show me that, no, you're not better than this person. For one, you're exercising a form of leadership that involves placing yourself above the people around you and looking down on them. That's not my way. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And two, I don't think you realize how much you need the other people in the body of Christ. And you need this guy as much as this guy needs you. And we spent years just kind of alienated and working against one another until we reached a certain point where we started actually trying to serve one another and to build one another up. And we, both of us, I think, left the other person changed for the better. Because we finally accepted the sovereignty of God in that particular situation and agreed with him and sought to play our role in one another's lives and also to move together, unified, into the mission that God had for us. One of the sweetest things about this is that you can finally belong. For some of us, we feel so lonely. We feel out of place at all times. There's times where we maybe start to feel closeness. We start to feel like, you know, we found our soulmate or we found the right group of friends. And then it all falls apart on us almost immediately. You know, your desire to belong, that's something that is built into every human being. That's something that God placed in you. And that's why you long for it at the deepest level. You long to be connected. And no matter how many Facebook friends you get, for some reason, you still feel lonely at the end of the day. What the Bible says is that you can finally, truly, really belong. You can have a oneness with God and with other people that only God can provide, that only God has the ability to do. And that belonging, it's got to start with peace with God. Before then, we can have peace with other people. You know, a lot of us, we want peace. We want peace. And we think that, you know, the first thing I need is I need to get internal peace. That's what I really want. And then, you know, maybe I can have peace with other people. And then finally, I'll gain peace with God. The Bible says that's backward. We start with peace with God. And then God enables us to have peace with other people. And then internal peace that we long for, that is really a byproduct of those other two things, of living life connected, belonging the way that God wanted me to. And then, you know, not only are we able to belong to something real, finally, but God then wants us to invite others in. Other people to be part of this family. Other people to be part of this temple, this thing that God is doing. To be fellow priests serving God together. That's the privilege that God has given every single one of us. To come into what he's doing, to bring peace to earth. To bring humanity back together under the authority of Christ. You know, this is not universalism. This is not something that applies to everybody. It only applies to people, as we read in Ephesians 1, who believe, who place their faith in Christ. And at that point, we're placed in Christ, and all of these things become true of us. So in conclusion then, for one, Jesus is offering you peace. It may sound too good to be true, but it is true. He has made peace. It's through his blood that he has made it possible to have peace with God, and also he's made it possible to have peace with other people. You see, only Christ can bring true unity with other people. Only he can bring true peace into your life. You know, it's not that you won't still have conflicts, but at the base level, in Christ, you are one. You will always have a family that you belong to, no matter how messed up your earthly family is. You will always be a citizen, one of God's people. He will always be your father. And you will always have a lot of brothers and sisters. even at your loneliest times, that you will belong to. And it's only Christ that can offer that to you. And although you're far away, God can bring you near. In Christ, through the blood of Christ, even if you're without hope and without God in the world, Christ, if you place your trust in Him, He can bring you near. He has gone out. He has come out to you to bring you into the fold. And the question is, are you willing to accept His offer? Are you willing to receive this gift? Are you willing to place your trust in Him alone for your salvation, for your forgiveness, and for your peace? He's making that offer to you, and I urge you to take Him up on that tonight. So, there we've got the bringing together of all things on earth. Next week, we'll take a look at Ephesians 3, where he talks about God's plan to bring all things together in the heavenly realms. And it's related to what we were talking about tonight. I urge you to come out and check out this study next week. Yeah, Lord, thank You that You placed these deep longings for relationship with You, Lord, and also for a relationship with other people. You placed those there, Lord, deep within us. And thank You that You left those there as a witness to one of many witnesses, Lord, that You are real, that You are there, and that we need You, Lord, to provide this for us. Thank You so much that You make belonging finally possible, that You make closeness with You and with other people possible, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our peace, and that He has come and brought those who are far away right into Your presence. I pray, Lord, that we would live like people that are in Christ, that are part of a bigger thing that You're doing, Lord, that are part of Your family, that are part of a spiritual house, Lord, a spiritual temple that You're building. And I pray that we would excitedly hold out Your message of forgiveness, Lord, to the people around us. I pray that our love, Lord, would be a witness to the reality of Your presence. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.